Well, here we are, another Wednesday evening, as we give our attention to a line from the Apostles' Creed and seek its relationship to prayer. While we're waiting to resume prayer meetings in person here at Sovereign Grace, we'll be continuing this online format, whereby I will give a brief devotion and send out by email the prayer sheet for you all to use in your homes and amongst your families. So we'll continue that even though we're able to meet together on Sunday mornings for worship. Prayer meeting is a little bit farther down the line, Lord willing. So we pray that the Lord would speed our return to corporate prayer, but in the meantime, to continue to feed us via these times of devotion. So let's begin this evening as we give our attention to the line in the Creed, whereby we confess that Jesus Christ, to quote the Creed, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, what I want to do is make four observations about the resurrection of Christ. Now, there could be 1,000 observations we could make from the scriptures about this ultimate of doctrines, but I want to limit ourselves just to four, and then I'll close out with a number of applications of the resurrection to prayer. So at the very beginning, first thing we should know about the resurrection of Christ is that it is the culmination of his saving work. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses. We'll be in this chapter a bit, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you have them, you can turn there. We'll also look at one verse from Romans 4 a little bit later on, a few from Acts 17, and a handful from Ephesians 1. But 1 Corinthians 15 will be a passage or a chapter that we'll constantly return to throughout this devotion. So let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We see that the culmination of Jesus' redemptive work is his resurrection, in verse 3 and 4 of this passage, where Paul relates that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, that's sort of the trajectory of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. And that resurrection comes as the ultimate, the capstone, the culmination of what Jesus came to do for his people. We see this as well in a number of other ways. We see it in Jesus' prophecies throughout the Gospels. He's telling his disciples that they're going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered up to sinful men, and he will be killed. But on the third day, he'll rise again, and his disciples have trouble understanding that. We see this as well in the culmination of Jesus' redemptive work being his resurrection. We see this as well in the structure of the Gospels themselves, as each gospel focuses on Jesus' life and his ministry, culminating in his death, burial, and then finally, his resurrection. I think Mark's gospel shows us this most clearly, where it ends very abruptly, it seems, with the announcement of the resurrection of Christ. We also see that resurrection is the ultimate work of Christ in the anticipation of the Old Testament. Because as the apostles go forth and they preach the gospel, they're preaching it from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so as they end their gospel message, you see this in Peter's sermons in Acts and Paul's sermons in Acts, they end with focusing on Jesus, whom God raised again from the dead, as promised by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we don't have time to go into the Old Testament prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ, but suffice it to say that you can look to Psalm 16, look to Job 19, a handful of other psalms that speak of the Lord's saving his people from death, and so on and so forth. The resurrection of Christ, the work that he does in the resurrection is the culmination of his redemptive work for us. And this is all to say that there is no gospel apart from the resurrection of Christ. His saving work had to be completed in total, like not any part of it could be left out, and his resurrection is the capstone of it all. It's like, if I can think of other illustrations, it's like when you write a letter, if you happen to write a letter, an actual letter, a pen and paper, not an email, a letter, and when you finish writing it, what do? You fold it up, you put it in an envelope, you lick the envelope, and you put a stamp on it. The stamp is like the resurrection. It's the last part of writing the letter. Or if you go to buy a house or a piece of land or something, and you get to the final moment where you sign the last contract and the realtor gives you the keys, that signature that you put down on the paper is like the last mark, the last work of purchasing a home or a piece of land. Well, that's like the resurrection of Christ. It's his stamp. It's his final signature on his work of redemption. Well, the second point I want us to see here about the resurrection of Christ is that it is the vindication of Christ's righteousness. It is the vindication of the righteousness of Christ. It is that in that way, it's saying that the resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval of his Son's sacrifice. It's where the Father announces to the world that he accepts the sacrificial work of Jesus, his Son. And he does so by declaring that Jesus is innocent of the charges that he died for. If Jesus had been guilty, then he should have remained in death. But he, as the perfect, sinless victim and sacrifice dying for our sins, death doesn't hold him. He bursts death open and he is raised from the dead. And that means his good name is vindicated. And so is the name of all those who are connected to Jesus. This is why Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification. It's Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's a way of saying that just as Jesus Christ was vindicated in being brought from death back to life, so you and I find our vindication and our justification and our acceptance before the Father in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by virtue of him being raised again from the dead. So in other words, if Christ is not raised, this is another way of saying that the gospel is non-existent, that you have no salvation, that you have no righteousness or standing before God if Jesus himself isn't right now standing before God in his body, having been raised from the dead. The third truth about the resurrection is that it is an historical fact that is to drive our repentance, our faith, and to give us assurance. Remember, as we talked about a bit last week, the Christian faith is historical. It's based on actual events in history. It's not based on visions. It's not based on experiences of people in the spiritual realm. It's based on actual things that happened. And we saw that in the cross, and that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that is a historical marker of an historical event that then has spiritual truth for us. But here, the resurrection is just as historical. It's not a resurrection that is spiritual, as some false and ultimately unbelieving heresies or heretics will claim, that Jesus merely rose again spiritually. That's not what the Bible speaks of. Resurrection means, just in the basic use of the word, coming back to life in all of its ways, in a body, in flesh. The word flesh is in the word resurrection. And so here, this historical nature to the resurrection is central. If the resurrection didn't happen as a historical event, then Christianity is false. And if it didn't happen, this historical fact could easily have been debunked, right, with the production of the dead body of Christ. But no one ever did that in the first century. The tomb is and remains empty. The fact of the resurrection has a purpose, and it's to not only show that Jesus is truly righteous, to vindicate his name, as we just discussed. It's not only to be the capstone of Christ's work, but it's also to drive our confession and our repentance and our faith. That's why Paul, as he preaches the gospel before the gathered crowds in Athens in Acts 17, he concludes his gospel message with with this statement. He says that now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, what Paul says in Acts 17, that's verses 30 and 31 there, is that Jesus' resurrection shows that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is someone who is going to judge the living and the dead. And the Father has made that known. And now all people everywhere are commanded to repent. And if you repent of your sins, if you confess your sins, if you believe in the resurrected Christ and Lord, then you can be sure. You can have assurance that your faith and your hope are not in vain. This is what Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19. He says there, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So what Paul says there is, if Christ hasn't been raised, and as part of that chapter, he's really dealing with the claim that there's no resurrection whatsoever, which means that if there is no resurrection whatsoever, then not even Christ is raised. If not even Christ is raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You are a very pitiable person, and so am I, especially as a preacher. Preaching is just a vain exercise if Christ has not been raised. But the truth is, this historical fact has happened. It's occurred. It's in time and space. Christ was lowered in a tomb or placed in a tomb, and the stone was rolled across his entrance, and then it was sealed. And then on the third day, it was broken out and rolled away, and Christ rose again in glorious splendor and victory. This actually happened, and that means that we must repent of our sins. We must trust in him, and then we can know that we truly have eternal life in the faith that we have now, though it's shaken in many ways, though it is oftentimes weakened. It is not ever in vain. The Lord truly has been raised, and therefore we, in our faith and in our hope and as Christians, are not the most to be pitied people of the earth. We are the most blessed people of this world. And that blessing is tied to what we read next in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's our fourth point we'll focus on, our last point, as we consider what we can know about the resurrection. And that is, fourthly, that the resurrection is a promise of what is to come. We read of this in verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." This shows us that the resurrection of Christ is the promise of your own resurrection from the dead. See, that's what it means when Paul says that Christ is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And there the word for asleep, or the idea of falling asleep, is a euphemism for death. Just as death came to all through Adam, we saw that a bit last week, because Adam sinned in the garden, we all died with him. So through Christ, all those who are connected to him, doesn't mean every single person of all time, but all those who are connected to Christ will be made alive. But Christ first. Christ is the first fruits. Now the first fruits is whenever a harvest time would come, and it would be those first, well, I mean, as the word says, the first fruits you get from the tree or you get from the stalk, and you examine it. And if it's good, if it's not blighted, if it's not withered, if it's not eat up by mold or something like that, then you know that the rest of the crop will be good as well. It's a foretaste. It's a foretelling of what is yet to come. Well, that is true of your resurrection. Christ goes as the first fruits. I'm thinking of an example I've used often, because it is near and dear to my heart, and that is planting grass in my backyard. And we planted it a couple of months ago, and now it's really just come up very beautifully. And I kind of was skeptical that it would actually work until I saw those first few shoots of grass, the green sort of shooting up from the hay that we laid down. And it was a promise. It was a foretaste. It was the first fruits of the yard that is now there. And so the same is true of Christ's resurrection. He goes before us and he shows us what we await with certainty that our own bodies will be raised incorruptible by virtue of Jesus's redemption. And this is something we long for now. It's something we'll even long for after death itself, because death is when your soul goes to be with the Lord and your body sleeps in the grave. And you were created to be both body and soul. So that's not ideal. Even though you're with the Lord in spirit, that is not the ideal existence of a human being. You were created as soul and body, and that's how you should be. And so as you even await in heaven, you even there await the resurrection to come, your own resurrection. Now we'll see this more in the creed when we get to the latter parts where we confess the resurrection of the body. But suffice it to say for now that we can know that our resurrection is as sure as Christ's resurrection is. It will happen because Christ is risen right now. Now there's so much more we could say theologically about the resurrection, but let's turn our attention now to focus on what it means for our prayers and a few applications for prayer based on the resurrection. So I have three of them here. The first one is this: because Christ rose again and was vindicated, your prayers are not in vain. This is something we can gather from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. As Paul concludes that chapter on the resurrection, he says this: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, as we apply that to one of the chief works we do in the Lord, that of prayer, that gives us great confidence that it's never in vain. Even if the Lord denies you your request in prayer, it's still, in some way, perhaps past your understanding, a blessing for you. It is not in vain. It is fruitful. It bears good fruit, and it glorifies God. Remember, prayer is the chief act of faith. And were Christ still dead, our faith would be futile. But Christ is not dead. He's raised from the grave. He is risen from the grave. He is alive at the Father's right hand. Therefore, your faith is full of life, and so are your prayers. Well, this leads to the next few points, or the next 2 points we'll note, and we'll gather them from Ephesians 1. So I want to read first Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 before we move on to consider the next two application points. So Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that," and here he talks about the content of his prayers, he says, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what we see from these verses are two main things. First of all, or this is our second point of application. Sorry to be confusing. 3 points of application. This is our second one. Because Christ rose again, you can know the one true and triune God. That's why verses 17 through 18 of Ephesians 1 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You see the Trinity at work there. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. And this knowledge of God is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives wisdom and the one who gives revelation. Think the Bible, the one who inspired the words of Holy Scripture, that we might be revealed the truth, and that we might know about God and be taught the truth about Christ, and that we might know the Spirit. In other words, that we as believers might know God, who is triune. This God does because the Spirit's been poured into our heart now, because Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand and has sent the Spirit. Now, that sounds like a lot. There's a lot of theology packed into that. But simply put, it's this. You know God and are given wisdom for daily life and understanding of the Bible through the Spirit that you only have by virtue of Christ's resurrection. No resurrection, no Spirit. No Spirit, no knowledge of God for you, and that means no eternal life for you. Now, this applies to your prayers in this, that you can pray for the Spirit's filling to give you wisdom for your daily life, that you can know how to live, that you can understand the Bible. You know, we understand the Bible not by not only by just reading the words and forming intellectually its meaning in our mind, but by the Spirit's work. The words of Scripture are spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit in order to understand them, and we have the Spirit only by virtue of Jesus' resurrection. That's a wonderful truth. So you can pray because you have the Spirit. You can have wisdom. You can seek wisdom. You can seek understanding of the Scriptures by prayer through the Spirit because Christ rose again from the dead. Well, the third point here of application, building on Ephesians 1, is this. Because Christ rose again, you can be confident about your future. Verses 18 and 19 say this. That you might know three things. First, what is the hope to which God has called you? Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? These three things, you can know the hope that God's called you to, the riches of your inheritance, and the immeasurable power of his greatness to us only through the resurrection of Christ, through the great power that is on display when God raised him from the dead. Now, these three things really speak of the same ultimate truth. What is that ultimate truth? It is the full possession of all that Christ has won for you in the gospel. It is the kingdom come in its full consummate sense. It is that city whose builder and founder is God. It is New Jerusalem that we wait for and long for. It is the age to come fully arrived. It's life everlasting in the presence of the triune God. In the first place is all that we hope for and all that has called us to. In the second place, it's the glorious inheritance that is stored up for us in heaven right now, where it is secure eternally from moth and rust and theft. In the third place, it's the great immeasurable power of God for us in Christ. It is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ that is beyond plumbing the depths of. Simply put, it's every single aspect of your salvation is wrapped up in what Christ brings you by virtue of being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And we'll see more of this next week as we focus on his ascension. But in light of all this, pray that God gives you a greater hope, especially whenever the trials of life and really, really messed up days are before you and your hope is drained. Pray for it and know that God will give it to you. Know that to do so is to pray according to Christ's will. Pray that your heart would value the inheritance that Christ has won for you by his own death, and would value it above all that the world could give and all that could, you know, capture your heart now. Know that you have a beautiful inheritance from your covenant Lord and Father, and it's just waiting for you in heaven. It's kept there secure, and as you wait, pray that the Lord would make you long for it and rest in his promise that he truly will provide it. And pray for eyes to see and hearts to understand what's ultimately past finding out fully. That is, pray for even a small grasp of the immeasurable greatness of the Lord's power toward you that is on display in the culmination of your salvation in Christ's resurrection. The chief way you are more and more able to grasp the goodness and greatness of God towards you is through prayer. So pray that you may be confident. Pray that you may be confident in what Christ has won for you and what he's brought to you by virtue of his resurrection. I want to close with some lyrics from a song. It's from a Southern gospel song. Now, I cannot stand Southern gospel music, and I apologize to any of you who actually like that stuff. But I grew up with it, and so it comes back to me every now and then. And one particular song comes to mind. I think it's written by Bill Gaither. It's simply called "Because He Lives," and the chorus of the song really does show us the beauty of the resurrection and what is ours through it. It goes like this: "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because He lives." Even though that's Southern gospel, it's true gospel. So let the resurrection of Christ be the truth that drives you along in the Christian life, because it's the central doctrine of the Christian life. And it's tremendous and wonderful reason why you should pray. Praise be to the risen Christ. Amen.